Our message this morning is about Esau. About who, everyone?
Esau.
And I'm intrigued by Esau. It's not often that you hear a sermon about Esau. In fact, this is the only sermon that I have that I preach about Esau. And it's entitled, Esau and His Ilk. Esau and His Ilk. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, this morning we're anticipating your blessing. Lord, as I stand before this garbage can, I am reminded, a symbol here, of how you take the ordinary, even the trashy, and you use it for your divine purposes. Father, help us to see in this a symbol that we might feel like we have nothing to contribute, but if we will come to you, you can transform us and use us for a holy purpose. Nothing in our hands we bring, Father, simply to the cross of Christ we cling. Take our weakness and make it your strength. And Father, take our strengths and turn them into weaknesses. Father, we love you and we want a message this morning, a message from your word, not just a message from a man, but by your grace, a message in spite of a man. Please be with the main auditorium as well, Father. Pour out your spirit. I want to pray again, especially for Jenny Talay, a young lady preaching this morning. Father, you know she's nervous. Preach right through her. Stand her up and give her the message of the hour. We love you, Lord, and we're anticipating a blessing this morning. In Jesus' name, let all of God's children say, Amen. Esau and his ilk. Let's talk a little bit about Esau. Maybe a quick review would be in order. I wrote down several things here about Esau just to sort of bring us up to speed, because we're not going to spend a lot of time going into all of the various stories of Esau and the characteristics of Esau. So I just wrote a few of them down just for our remembrance so we could sort of contextualize the sermon today. He was the first son of Isaac and Rebekah. He was, of course, the grandson of Abraham. He was the heir of the promises of Abraham. Twin brother's name was what, everyone? Jacob. And you remember Jacob grasped Esau's heel during the birth. Now you're remembering. He was born hairy. He was a hairy baby. In fact, that's what the name Esau means. It means hairy. It was customary in those days to name your child oftentimes with a name that symbolized the circumstances of the birth. And so he came out and he was hairy, and they said his name is Harry. He was a hunter and an outdoorsman, active. And also the scripture seems to strongly indicate that he was Isaac's favorite of the two boys. You kind of get the feeling that Jacob was a mama's boy and Esau was a daddy's boy. He was the tough one. In fact, I have two boys myself, Landon, who's 5, and Jabel, who is 3. And I frequently refer to Landon as Esau and Jabel as Jacob. Landon has all of those characteristics of Esau, and I wouldn't say he's my favorite, but he's definitely the active outdoorsman. He doesn't have a lot of hair, actually, which is why we didn't name him Esau. We named him Landon. Now, our sermon is entitled Esau and His Ilk. Some of you might be saying, did he say Esau and his milk? Did he say Esau and his silk? No, Esau and his ilk. I-L-K. Now, I'm just wondering this morning, by a raising of hands, how many of us know what the word ilk means? Raise your hand. Ilk. Okay. I noticed that Jay is raising his hand back there. The reason he knows what it means is that I told him 2 days ago. How many of us don't know what the word ilk means? Just raise your hand. Ilk. You couldn't use it in a sentence effectively. I thought that might be the case, but it's such a nice word. I like it so much. It means sort or kind. And so when we say Esau and his ilk, what we're saying is Esau and the kind of people that are like Esau. Now, why that sermon title? Ellen White says this, fascinating, and I remember reading this statement, and when I read this statement, I thought, I've got to preach a sermon on that. I've got to know what that means. Ellen White says that Esau, listen carefully, represents an entire class of people. Esau represents an entire class of people. And so that class of people represented by Esau would be Esau's what? Ilk. That's right. Esau and his ilk. When I read that, Esau represents an entire class of people, I wanted to know, what does that mean? What kinds of people are represented by Esau? Well, I suppose in order to come to an answer of that, you're going to have to learn a little bit about the life of Esau. What we're going to discover in today's sermon is that there are just two classes of people in the world. How many classes, everyone? Two classes. Now, there are subdivisions. Don't get me wrong. There are various subdivisions. We have many different sort of divisions and compartments into which we can put people. You can be young. You can be old. You can be male. You can be female. You can be black. You can be white. You can be urban. You can be rural. You can be African. You can be American. There are many different categories, but we're going to find that there are two overarching categories. Oh, you know, I appreciate you bringing that up, but I just want to glory in the opportunity to preach in front of this garbage can. It's working so nicely. He got me music stand. Thank you, Josiah. In addition to all of these compartments that we can put people into, there are two classes of people. And those two classes of people are those that are living for the here and now and those who are living for the hereafter. Those who are living for the here and now and those who are living for the hereafter. Jesus said it this way. I'll read to you from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves can break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures where, everyone? Where do you suppose? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Those that are living for the here and now, and those that are living for the hereafter. Now, of course, all of us have to do certain kinds of things to exist in a modern society. How many of us are from the United States? You live in the United States. I suppose that's going to be most of us. I suppose many of us here are from what we would call first world or industrialized nations, and so we have many things that we need to exist. We need cars, and we need refrigerators, and we need computers, and clothes, and all of these kinds of things, accoutrements. But here's the key. We need these things in order to live. We don't live for them. Do you see the distinction, yes or no? These things become conduits through which we can live. It's not that we live for them, but we live through them. Treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. Esau represents an entire class of people. Well, let's go learn about Esau this morning then. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 29. Genesis 25 and verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, or Red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright today." Verse 32, and Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Fascinating story. It's almost hard to believe, isn't it? Anybody else read that story and think, come on, I mean, really? I remember the first time I read that story, I thought, that sounds fictitious. It seems impossibly difficult to believe that he would come in out of the field, fatigued and famished though he was, and he sees some lentils. Anyone here like lentils? Okay, nothing wrong with lentils, but those must have been some good lentils. And I don't know, there must have been some aroma wafting through the house that communicated to Esau, these are some special lentils. He says, "Hey, can I have some of that?" "Yeah, you can have them, but you need to promise me today that you'll give me something. You have something I want, I have something you want. Let's make a trade." "Well, what do I have that you want?" "I want the birthright." And Esau, as strange and as impossible as it seems to believe, he sold his birthright for some lentils. Now let's just think for a moment about that birthright. Someone might say, "Well, this is a sermon about Esau. What about Jacob? He's not exactly being, you know, gracious here. He's not exactly being the kindest, sweetest person that he could be. But this isn't a sermon about Jacob." There's no question Jacob's behavior was not as pure as the driven snow. But it's not a sermon about Jacob. It's a sermon about Esau. Let's think about that birthright for a moment here. God had entered into a covenant agreement with Esau's grandfather, Abraham, and he had promised him three things. How many things, everyone? Three things. He basically said, you follow me, you come out of the land into the land that I will show you, and he gave him the rite of circumcision, as you know. He changed his name from Abram, which is exalted father, to Abraham, which is father of a multitude. He says, I'm going to give you three things. You fulfill your part of the covenantal agreement, I fulfill my part. And these were the three things that God was going to give Abraham. Okay? Number one, he was going to give him many descendants. In fact, he says this numerous times. He says, Abraham, go outside and just look around. Do you see all of the sand? Do you see all of the dust? He says, if the dust could be numbered, then your descendants could be numbered. On another occasion, he had him walk outside and he said, look at the stars. Do you see the stars? If the stars could be numbered, your descendants could be numbered. Many descendants. That was, of course, important in those days. Now, when God called Abraham, he was 75 years old. He was how old, everyone? 75. Do you realize that Abraham still didn't have Isaac until he was 99? Think of it. 24 years he was following God without an outward, visible sign that this promise would be fulfilled. Remarkable. In fact, it's fascinating. When you read in Genesis chapter 17, God gives the rite of circumcision and he's just about ready to cause Sarah to be pregnant, and something interesting happens. He's talking about the rite of circumcision. He says again, I'm going to multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the dust of the earth. And the very next verse of Genesis chapter 17, after God is sort of done giving his half of the covenantal agreement, the Bible says literally, it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Literally, that's what the Bible says. God finishes and Abraham just couldn't take it anymore. You know, Lord, this is cute, you know. 75, you called me 24 years ago. I've been wandering around this desert. Nothing to show for it yet. Why don't you take Ishmael? Ishmael was already 13 years old. Take Ishmael. He can be the one. The Bible says that Abraham laughed. Well, Abraham and Isaac, as you know the story, Isaac here has Jacob and Esau. And this birthright and the blessing along with it conferred upon the recipient of the birthright and the blessing that they would be the ones through which this blessing would come. Many descendants was one part. The other part was all of the land. All of the land. Abraham was a sojourner. He was a Hebrew. In fact, Abraham is the first one ever called a Hebrew in the Bible. There's some discussion as to what the word Hebrew means, but most seem to think that Hebrew means one who crossed over. If you remember, Abraham dwelt in the Ur of the Chaldees, and in order to cross over into the land of Canaan where God was calling him, he had to go over the river Euphrates, and that name Evru was from him that crossed over. He was a sojourner in a land. And God would take him out and he'd say, Abraham, look to the east, look to the west, look to the north, and look to the south. Do you see all of this land as far as the eye can see? Abraham said, yes, I see it, God. He said, I'm going to give it all to you. Every last bit of it will be yours. That was also very important in those days. So many descendants. And not just that, but all of the land as far as I could see. And the third one was perhaps the most important. And that is that he said, in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. God promised Abraham in veiled language, but language which Abraham no doubt understood, that the Messiah, the promised deliverer, would come through his genealogy. That he would be the line through which the coming deliverer that had been promised to Adam and Eve in the garden would come through Abraham's lineage. Three elements of the covenant. Descendants many. Innumerable descendants. All of the land as far as the eye could see. And the Messiah would come through the genealogical descendancy of Abraham. Now think about that birthright for just a moment. Jacob possessed it. He walks in, sees the pot of stew. They get into a discussion. He sells his birthright for the food. The birthright required patience. The birthright required what, everyone? Patience. Think of those elements, those three elements that God had promised Abraham. At least two of them would take a significant amount of time. Abraham knew, or he probably began to understand as he got older and older, that he was not going to see at least two of those things fulfilled in his lifetime. He accepted it by faith. Isaac didn't see the fulfillment of those two. Now, no doubt, Abraham and Isaac's descendants began to increase, but they weren't the same as the number of the sand of the desert and the stars of the sky. Two elements required a significant amount of patience. It's not something that was going to happen right here, right now. It took time. It took what, everyone? Time. And thus, it required patience. Now, keep your finger here in Genesis and look with me just quickly at Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews, in discussing this account, the one that we just read here about Esau selling his birthright for lentils, recounts this story, and he speaks of Esau in an almost pejorative way. He you can almost see him sort of spitting. He's just disgusted with Esau's behavior, and I want to talk about why that might be. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like who, everyone? So Esau was a profane person. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Can you almost hear the disdain in his voice? I mean, do you really believe he sold his birthright for one piece of bread? No, clearly the author of Hebrews here is using, he's using exaggeration as a literary tool. He's saying, he sold his birthright for one crumb, one morsel of food. Verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Clearly, for the author of Hebrews, Esau's act, his impetuous, impulsive act, was something to be despised, something that was repulsive, something that showed no foresight, no sense of patience for one measly, paltry morsel of food. He sold his birthright. He's a profane person. Now, it's easy for us to sort of look at Esau and say, man, what a joker. I mean, what was he thinking? What a profane person. But remember, Esau represents what, everyone? An entire class of people. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Why would Esau do such a silly thing? Why? I think that we can answer that question by looking at verse 32. And we're going to add a single word to the verse. Okay? We're going to add a word. Now, we're not going to add a word in the sense that we think it's inspired. But what we are going to do is we're going to add a word for the purpose of further elucidating the passage. Okay? We're just going to add one word and it's going to come alive. Verse 32. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me now? You see that? We just put the word now at the end. That's what Esau was saying. That's implied in what he's saying. He said, look, I'm famished. I might not even make it. I think he's clearly exaggerating here. If he was, in fact, as strong as the Bible seems to indicate, he was, oh, I am so famished. What good is this birthright to me now? Esau had a choice to make. Esau had a choice to make between immediate indulgence, listen carefully, or the pleasure of patience. You follow? He had a choice to make. He could take the choice of immediate indulgence or the pleasure of patience. The adding of the word now to verse 32 brings out the essence of the word. What it says is that Esau couldn't see how the birthright benefited him now. As we've already noted, the birthright required significant amounts of patience. And at that moment, and perhaps all of the time, Esau was short on patience. I mean, come on. This thing about the descendants? I'm hungry. Come on. This thing about all of the land? I'm hungry right now. Why would Esau make such an impulsive and impetuous choice? Because he chose to live for immediate indulgence instead of the pleasure of patience, waiting. Now, it's fascinating. Esau is a type of Adam. I want to say that again. Esau is a type of Adam, or we could say that Adam is a type of Esau. In a very real way, Esau's sin parallels Adam's sin in the garden. And so Esau not only represents an entire class of people at the end of time, he is actually foreshadowed first by Adam. Let's go back and think about Adam for just a minute. Adam was in the garden. God had given him everything that he needed. He had given him food, freedom, fellowship, even fun, you could say. Adam was told that he could live forever and enjoy the bounties of the paradisical Eden. He said, "This is your home. You'll live here forever. You will only die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But you know the story. Eve wandered away, took the fruit, ate of it, went back, and gave her sales pitch to Adam. Now, go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. New Testament. And here we find something quite interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says something here that you might at first just read right over. Just kind of run over it. But when you pause and you think about it for a second, you're going to see the amazing similarities between Esau and Adam. Esau and Adam. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What chapter, everyone? Verse 2. Verse 13. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Verse 14. "And Adam was not..." What's the next word? "Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Okay, what does the word deceived mean? Tricked. He was tricked. Remember when God came down there into the garden and he said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" She said, "The serpent beguiled me. The serpent tricked me. The serpent deceived me." Yet Paul says something interesting here. Now, you can't really get this from the story. I mean, it's there, but we couldn't make an authoritative declaration like Paul can. I mean, it looks as though, in fact, Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't deceived. But Paul just says it plain out, so we don't have to wonder. Eve was deceived, but Adam knew. You follow everyone? Yes or no? Okay, so now let's enter into that experience. Here you're Adam. I don't know what you're doing in the garden. He's there and he's looking at a pear. Just admiring a pear. And he's so entranced in the pear that Eve has wandered off and he's just... Because Ellen White's quite fascinating. She actually says that he could look into the trees. I don't know if you've read that. He had almost like what you'd call microscopic vision. So that's how a pear works. Fascinating. I don't know if that's what he was doing. But now Eve comes up and Eve is holding this fruit and something's different about her. Oh, she says, I found another fruit. Well, they were accustomed to finding fruit and eating it. But eventually she would have had to say, "It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Adam says, "You've got to be kidding. What? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This is going through his mind, right? And he says, "Oh, no. But I met a serpent and he told me that I would be as gods and that my eyes would be open." And she begins her sales pitch. Adam's not having it. He knows. He knows exactly what has happened. Now, here's a question for you. Has Adam sinned? At this point, has Adam sinned? No way. Has Eve sinned? Yeah, interesting. One of the questions that we sometimes get in our evangelistic seminars, we do questions and answers. One of the questions we get is, what would have happened if Eve would have sinned and Adam wouldn't have gone along with it? Does anyone here know the answer to that question? Yeah, we guess, right? But there seems to be the suggestion in the spirit of prophecy that God would have provided another helpmeet and that he would have redeemed Eve. Right? Now think about this for just a moment. Adam knows that God is all powerful. Adam existed in the garden for a number of hours before there was an Eve. Isn't that right? In fact, he didn't even know that he had a need for an Eve until he saw two giraffes and he said, giraffe. He saw these two large animals go by with horns. He said, rhinoceros. And he finally it kind of dawns on him, There's two. And at the end of naming them all, at that point, he begins to feel an emptiness that prior to that he didn't even know existed. So, oh, everyone else comes in twos and I come in one. And now that he has a sense of his need of another, God puts him to sleep and performs the first surgery. He takes that rib out. He makes Eve. So Adam knew that it was possible for God to make Eve. Are you with me? Yes or no? He knew that. He had lived before there was an Eve, and so he knew what it was like to not have Eve, and he knew that God was looking out for him, and that God produced and created an Eve for his benefit and enjoyment, and for hers as well. So now Adam is faced with a choice. Just like Esau. Now, I don't think Adam was terribly interested in the fruit. The Bible says that God said to them, of every tree you may freely eat. So we know that God was not withholding. There was many different kinds of fruits that he could have had. But you know what Adam wanted? He wanted Eve. Now let's think about that. Adam isn't tricked. He's not deceived. Right? It's one thing when you fall into something and then afterward you think, oh, why did I do that? I didn't see that coming. It's quite a different thing when you know precisely exactly what you're getting yourself into and you step into it anyway. Have you ever stepped in, dog doo-doo? You ever done that? Anyone here ever done it on purpose? And me neither. Adam did. It's exactly what he did. He knew he was getting himself into trouble, and he did it anyway. Esau is like Adam. Adam could have said, you know what, sister, you done wrong. He could have waited to see how God would have worked the situation out and still provided in the final analysis for his best good and his best interest. But he acted impulsively, he acted in the moment, and he chose Eve. He chose the immediate indulgence rather than the pleasure of patience and seeing how God would provide. Are you with me, everyone? Yes or no? Do you see the similarities between Esau, who chose that food right there? He chose the appetite right then, right now, because after all, it takes so long to wait for the blessings of this birthright. Right now, I get something for myself. Why wait? Same with Adam. Why wait and see what God will do? I like this girl. And so he eats. Now, let's think about this word appetite. Esau, appetite. Adam, appetite. We tend to think of appetite as a strong, natural desire for food. And it is that. But there is at least a second definition of appetite. I looked it up in the dictionary. A strong desire or craving for something. Doesn't have to be food. It's interesting to note that the word lust in the New Testament has this same connotation. We tend to think of lust as sensual and as sexual, but that's not really the connotation in the Greek. In the Greek, it's just a strong desire for anything. You can lust for food. You can lust for action. You can lust for entertainment as well as lusting for sexually inappropriate pleasures. So it's just a strong craving. We have built into the very fiber and the very fabric of our genes a strong craving and a strong desire for pleasure. Right here, right now. Esau represents an entire class of people. Nothing wrong with appetite. But the trick is subjecting our strong cravings and desires to the higher faculties of the mind. Are you hearing what I'm saying, everyone? Yes or no? Right? Adam could have done that. He could have made a choice with his mind rather than with his loins. Esau could have made a choice with his mind rather than with his belly. Now let me try and explain this. Does anyone here this morning stink? Like, anyone here smell bad? Okay, is anyone here sitting next to someone that smells bad? Okay? No one likes to stink. The deodorant industry makes multiplied millions of dollars on the fact that no one likes to stink. Right? The cologne and the perfume industry the same. The breath mints industry, the toothpaste industry. In short, it stinks to stink. No one likes to be told that they stink. So I'm going to ask you a question this morning. How do you smell? You think, what is this about? How do I smell? The Apostle Paul does something very interesting, even downright odd, unusual. He compares our testimony and our life to how we smell. How many of you knew that? It's kind of interesting. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. You've got it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to know how you smell this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice with me verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. What's a fragrance, everyone? It's what you smell. That's exactly right. So Paul says, we smell. That's what he says. For we are to God, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death. Now that is vivid language. To one we smell like death. And to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul says something kind of unusual here. I mean, just think it through. He's talking about the way that we live our lives. And he says, those who are living their lives to the glory of God, he said, to those who are perishing, we smell like death. But to those who are making choices, to those who want to live their lives for God and for His glory, he says, we are the aroma of life. You either smell like death, or like life. You have a sense. When people come, you notice that I can't smell you if I'm standing over here, right? And if I'm standing over here, I can't see your smell either. But when you're around somebody and you're standing close to them, hey, good man, good to see you. Right? You know it's either you or them, right? Hey, good to see you. You know it's not you, right? When you're around somebody and they stink, you can't see the stink, but it just follows them around. It's an aroma. It's a fragrance. Now, by the same token, when you're around someone and they put on a cologne or a perfume that you like, they what smell? Good. Paul says that your life is like that. When people are around you, you have a smell. Not talking about a literal smell, of course. Clearly, Paul's not talking about a literal smell. When people are around you, you have an aroma. You have a fragrance. You have, if you prefer, an ambiance. Someone comes into your presence and they, oh, you smell good, man. What is that you're wearing? Or they come into your presence and then they take a step back. You follow what I'm saying? You stink. You either smell good or you smell bad. Now, I want you to see something kind of interesting here. Look at 1 Corinthians. You're in 2 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Permit me to draw an unusual analogy here. Follow it through. See if you can follow it. Makes sense to me. Hopefully it will to you as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 47. The Apostle Paul here is giving an analogy between Christ and Adam. He's drawing similarities, and then he's drawing distinctions. Things that are same, things that are different. Verse 47. The first man, that's Adam, was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48. As was the earthy man, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. He's using this language, earthy, to describe Adam. My version here, I purposely substituted earthy. I'm reading New King James. It says the man of dust. But the word literally means he's of the earth. He's earthy. That's why the King James says it. He's an earthy person. Well, what does that mean? It's interesting, when God came down into the garden there and he was sort of disseminating the punishments, he said this to Adam, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I see God here as saying something more than just you're going to die and decompose. I see God saying, you chose the earth, you get the earth. That's what you wanted, that's what you get. You want to be earthy? You'll go back to the earth. I made you out of the earth. You want the earth? You get the earth. Now, you say, where are you going with this? Where are you going with this whole smell thing? Go to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. Jacob has come in before Isaac. You know the story. I don't have to tell the whole story. He is going to deceive Isaac into giving him the blessing. Right? He wants that blessing. He's going to trick him. And he knows he can't trick him as he is, and so he clothes himself. As you remember, he sort of puts a skin on him. His mother helps him do it. He puts a skin on him. And he walks in, and as you remember, Isaac's eyes were going bad, right? He was going bad. How was it that Isaac recognized, or thought he recognized, that this was in fact Esau? How was it? And he smelled him, actually. Look at that, verse 27. Genesis chapter 27, and notice verse 27. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son." Now he thinks this is who? He thinks this is Esau. So I'm going to substitute Esau there. "Surely the smell of Esau is like the smell of what? Of a field. Surely the smell of Esau is like the smell of the earth." Esau smelled like the earth. Now don't miss the symbolism here. The Apostle Paul says that we have a smell. And that smell either communicates that we are living for the here and now, or that we're living for the hereafter. We either smell like death, or we smell like life. How do we disseminate that smell? In the way we live. Don't miss the symbolism here. Esau smelled like the earth. Like Adam of old, he was from the earth, and he returned to the earth. Esau was earthy. Chose to live for this world. And not coincidentally, he smelled like it. How do you smell? When people come into your presence, how do you smell? Do you smell like Esau? Do you smell like this earth? The decisions that you're making, are those communicating to those who come into your sphere of influence that you're living for the here and now, or for the hereafter? Esau represents an entire what? Class of people. What was Esau's sin? That he was hungry? No sin in that. Esau's sin was that he chose to live for immediate indulgence instead of waiting for what God had for him, even if it was better. Esau couldn't say he was deceived. He stepped in it. He saw it. He looked at it. He knew what he was, and he stepped in it. Same with Adam. Many of us are the same way. We know that if we don't live for Christ, we're making a choice. See, you can say, some of you young people, you can say, well, you know, my parents were just fill in the blank. Yeah, my parents were hypocrites, or, you know, my parents beat me over the head with Ellen White, or say whatever you want to say. I've heard it all. You can say, well, my pastor's boring, and there's no young people in my church. I mean, just fill in the blank. I mean, there are thousands of excuses that you could give as to why you're not going to do what you know is right. But I want to tell you something. None of those things get you off the hook. None of them get you off the hook. Because in the final analysis, think about it. In your heart of hearts, you know. You know. If you walk away from church, you walk away from the Lord, you walk away from the faith of your parents, you are making the same choice that Esau did and the same choice that Adam did. It is plainly laid out before you. And your excuses that might convince your parents, and your excuses that might even convince you, and your excuses, I'm going to get myself into trouble, that might even convince some of the leaders of our church. Oh, yeah, we need to do thus and so to keep our young people. Blah, blah, blah. Let me tell you something. God is not fooled. God knows why you're choosing what you're choosing. You follow me, yes or no? And so we're making a choice. Young people are making a choice. And the choices that we make day in and day out is creating around us an aroma of fragrance that others can sense. That brother's going to heaven. He smells like life, man. You've been around those people and you feel like you're around Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? Those people that just exude commitment, exude faithfulness. They're kind and benevolent. You have a sense that this world is not their home. You smell like something to someone. Don't think you're neutral. When people come into your influence, they either sense that this world is not your home and you're just a passing through, that your treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, or they sense that you are all about what's going on this world. You are not neutral. If you are not actively for Jesus, passively, by default, you smell like the earth. You know what a screensaver is? A screensaver, right? You have a computer. And you're typing away on Microsoft Word or whatever it is, and then the phone rings. So you go to get the phone and you're talking. And when you go back, a screensaver is something that defaults. Your computer defaults back to the screensaver. You follow what I'm saying? Yes or no? Very simple, very simple. Every one of us in this room has a default condition. Our default condition is to go back to the earth. If we are not actively typing away, if we are not actively making decisions, making what, everyone? Decisions. That's why Joshua said, choose you this day as to whom you will serve. Choose. You have to be active about it, because if we think we can just step back from our religious experience, not be actively typing away at the keys, our screensaver comes up and it always defaults to this earth. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, a new rock album, a new movie, you know, an illegitimate relationship, whatever it is, your screensaver defaults to this world. And so if you think, well, I'm just going to stay neutral and no, you can't stay neutral. You either stink like life or you stink like death. One or the other. Maybe I should say you either smell like life or you stink like death. Every one of you. Now, I want to say something here that's important for us to grasp. God invented pleasure. Did you know that? God invented it, not the devil. Now just think that through. God made it. Sometimes we think that religion is boring, that God is a killjoy, and that Ellen White was a frumpy old woman. Let me just read you a few verses that should disabuse your minds of that entirely incorrect thought. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is God interested in His children having pleasurable experiences? Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He keep back from those who walk uprightly. Clearly, our God is not a killjoy. He invented pleasure. He built it into you to want it. God's not against pleasure. But He wants our pleasures to receive their highest and fullest fulfillment. You follow me? Now the devil tricks us. And even our own carnal nature tricks us. And it says that we get the most pleasure when we follow Satan's ways. Right? It's funner to do wrong than to do right. But think about it. Did the devil make you? Yes or no? No. The devil didn't make you. God made you. God made you, and God built pleasure, and God says that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So who is better equipped to bring you true pleasure, God or Satan? God is. But the devil tricks us into saying pleasure comes from putting a cigarette between your lips and killing yourself. Isn't that clever? I mean, cigarettes are like the perfect picture of what the devil promises and then what he delivers. Right? Like, promises the picture, you look cool and hanging out and, you know, life is full. And, you know, we're sitting here, many of us Adventist kids, and we're thinking, come on, you got to be kidding me. Show the blackened lung. Come on. Show him with the hole in his throat, sticking the cigarette in there because he had his trachea removed or he has emphysema or some other. Show that part. See, listen, it's not just that way for smoking. It's that way for rock music, too. It's that way for these crazy movies. Right? Any illegitimate pleasure that we indulge, and we can indulge illegitimate pleasures in either two ways. We can take the wrong thing, or we can take the right thing at the wrong time. Like sexual pleasure. I tell my congregation this all the time. I say, listen, if you don't talk to your children about sex, someone will. Okay? God invented sexual pleasure. Can you say amen? No question. It's a wonderful, glorious, powerful, beautiful thing. There should not be this taboo surrounding sexual pleasure. If anything, Christians should be at the cutting edge, the forefront of talking about how lovely and glorious this interaction between husband and wife is. Amen? We've let the devil steal the ground on us. We've said, no, sex is the devil's ground, and Christians, like, we pretend like it doesn't exist. I know many Christians who do not talk to their children about this. Well, guess what? They're going to get it. They're going to get it. Christians need to take this ground back. God invented the sexual experience. He is the one who gives us the ability to enjoy that intimate communion between husband and wife. And if God made it, we'll find its fullest fulfillment in His plan, not in the devil's plan. In fact, there are studies that show that the highest level of sexual fulfillment comes from Protestant Christian women. It's a true story. And men. Protestant Christians. It's a true story. Studies that demonstrate that. And here's something just to think about. You can indulge illegitimate passions, or you can indulge legitimate passions in a wrong way. You follow? Are you with me? God made you for pleasure. If you can believe that, then the devil has no... What can he say now? What can the devil say now? You follow the devil, you don't get eternal life. You follow this world, you don't get eternal life. And you follow Jesus, you get more pleasure, more joy, more meaning, more satisfaction, more fulfillment in life. Like, what can the devil say now? See, the devil's only hook, the only thing he can get you on, is that it's funner to not believe. Is that it's more fulfilling to not believe. That there's more pleasure in not believing. But we have unmasked that today. There's a terrific amount of joy and a terrific amount of pleasure and a terrific amount of just plain satisfaction, joy, and fun to be enjoyed by the believer, more so than by the unbeliever. You're undeceived now. You're undeceived now. If we choose to take the stew, we're stepping into it just like Esau. We know better. In closing, Esau represents an entire class of people. He sold his birthright. He sold it. Many young people are selling their birthright as well. I mean, think about it. What if the devil offered you the whole world? What if the devil offered you the whole world? Would you take it? He offered it to Jesus. The Bible says he let all of the kingdoms of the earth pass before him. Half the time, most of the time, the devil doesn't have to offer us the whole world. We settle for a lot less. A sensual magazine, a worldly movie, a violent video game, an unhealthful diet, a forbidden relationship, an excessive lifestyle, an unkind attitude, an indulged and spoiled and undisciplined lifestyle, a gossip-laden tongue, immodest yet fashionable clothing, a lifeless religion, a pot of stew. It's easy to laugh at Esau. It's easy to read that story and think, come on, you got to be kidding. Esau represents an entire class of people. Esau lived for the here and now. God calls Christians to live for the hereafter. The good news is that for the Christian, there's joy in the here and now. More joy in the here and now. And yet many will live like Esau for the pot of stew. Jesus said it this way, for what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? My exhortation to you today is don't be like Esau and his ilk. Don't smell of death. Don't smell like this earth. God has higher, grander, nobler, loftier plans for you. And I don't want to just sell you this morning as young people on pie in the sky by and by. I want to tell you it is downright enjoyable, fun, and engaging to be a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Knowing that, if we choose to live the life of Esau, we are undeceived. Like Adam of old, and like Esau, we're undeceived. We're making a choice. And I exhort you today, don't be like Esau and his ilk. Our brother Clint's going to sing us a song. It's entitled, The Freedom of a Fool. It's really quite a clever song. And after he sings the song, I'd like to make an appeal.
It's not the riches of this world that you are after. It's not the pride that comes from winning battles fought. It's not the bad you feel for those who aren't as lucky. It's not the good you feel from doing what you want. You're not looking for acceptance from your brother, or a comfort and a love that you desire. And I've got a secret that you're searching. It's the freedom of the fool you're trying to find. There are so many lost and wandering on this planet, and they're all searching for the perfect way to live. They take every opportunity that's granted, but it never even crossed their minds to give. Oh, but this is not your regular investment, like a constant quest to get your hands on board. And all that is in the wrong direction. It's the freedom of the fool you're searching for. And know there's freedom in the fool that falls at the feet and learns to die for the living Lord. And though he might look weak and feeble, he will mount with wings as eagles, flee the cage of sin and evil. So and if we weren't so stuck on being strong and mighty, we might realize the folly in our ways. We might break the chains of all our inhibitions, and we might dance just like we really need to praise. Oh, this world can keep the fortune that it offers, 'cause there's nothing left out here I'd rather do than hear Jesus when I reach the gates of heaven say, welcome to, welcome to, welcome to the freedom of the fool.
All right, there are some Esaus here this morning. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads. Father in heaven, you're looking from your throne, your exalted throne. You tell us that Esau represents an entire class of people. And Esau looked at what this world had to offer, and he said, what good is this birthright to me now? I'll take what's quick and easy. I'll take this world, since I get pleasure right here, right now. And yet, Father, we have seen that you call us to the pleasure of patience rather than immediate indulgence. Today the devil has lost a significant portion of his cloak because we've seen that even in the here and now, the Christian's life is filled with joy and pleasure. Some pain, no doubt, but at least there's meaning in that pain. And yet, Father, there are some here in our midst, you know who like Esau of old, are choosing the stew, the lentils, and the pottage instead of the birthright. Their birthright promised them by Christ. Their birthright to a heavenly, holy existence and a mansion being constructed even now. Father, these people, some in this room, they think they're passing through life unnoticed, passing through the church unnoticed, with just enough of a veneer of Christianity to kid themselves and to fake out the parents and even the pastor. But Father, you peer past that veneer. You're looking at the heart. Father, that person stinks. Smells like death. People come into that person's sphere of influence and can tell he's not living for the hereafter. His decisions, her choices, his music and her movies, his gossip and her lust communicate a loud and clear message. This world is my home, and I love the earth. And Father, today you have penetrated through the miasma and the fog of Satan's foolish deceptions, and the Esaus among us have seen the stew isn't worth it. Not when Jesus holds out to me a life of meaning, purpose, forgiveness, cleansing, transformation, sanctification, and eternal life. Father, some of us have been eating that stew. But we want to spit it out. Give it back. Get rid of it. Get far from it. We want our birthright instead. So Father, I pray that right now you will pierce your laser light, your heavenly Spirit-filled laser light into individual hearts here, and help the Esaus among us, Father, and help even those of us who have Esau in us to identify those pots of stew that are calling us away from our heavenly birthright. Help us to identify those indulgences in the here and now that we think are bringing pleasure, but which we know in our heart of hearts are only damning our soul. Father, you're looking down from your exalted throne and you've got an Esau in here. And you're calling that Esau to repentance. That Esau today is understood. It's not worth it. You're undeceived. You can't fool the living God. And that Esau who's been sipping that lovely and sumptuous stew says, I'm done with it. Father, take this taste for the stew of this world away. Get this earthly pottage away from me. I want to be a fragrance of life unto life, wafting into your nostrils and into the nostrils of those around me. So where's our Esau here? If you have a sense here today, God has spoken to your heart. And even though you might kind of chuckle at the story of Esau, you see it. You see it now. Maybe you've been living the life of foolhardy Esau. Living for the here and now. Instead of the hereafter. You want to say, Lord, I don't want this stew anymore. I want my birthright. If you're that Esau, I want you to raise your hand to heaven right now. Raise it real high. Father, you see all these Esaus? We raise our hands to you, Father, and as we raise our hands, a marvelous transformation takes place. We cease to be Esau. And we become Jacob. But Father, then a better yet transformation takes place. We cease to be Jacob and we become Israel. Your people. Your church. Father, root out the Esau-ness that is in us. The longing, passion for this world. And Father, give us a vision of celestial glory. Give us patience. Father, may we begin to smell the smell of life to those around us. May we, by your grace, be utilized in pulling other Esaus out of the fire. Waking people up and saying, look, it's a pot of stew. It's a pot of stew. You will give up Christ for this? For this? Father, use us as we help others to leave their Esau nest behind. Father, our own heart will be strengthened and we will say, away with Esau and his ways. Father, we do not want to be represented by Esau. So today by faith we say, Lord, we have sinned against you. We raise our hands to heaven. And we feel like Adam of the earth, earthy. Father, make us like Christ. Make us like Jesus. Take away this earthiness in us. And may we be a fragrance of life unto life. And may that fragrance waft into the nostrils and influence of those around us. And Father, may we be instrumental in the saving of other Esaus. Not just in what we say, but in how we live and how we smell. Thank you, Father, for bringing your Esaus to repentance. Unlike Esau of old, who sought it with weeping and tears and couldn't find it. By your grace today, we have found it. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with this presentation from the 2006 ASI International Convention held in Grapevine, Texas. Thousands of laity and leadership gathered together for this 59th annual convention to provide challenge, nurture, and experience in sharing Christ in the marketplace. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2006, American Cassette Ministries. For the largest selection of authentic, genuine Adventist preaching available, visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our latest catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. You will find there is no compromise here at ACM. We've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. We request your prayers and continued tax-deductible financial support for this 501c3 nonprofit ministry so that we can continue helping prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.